Good morning. Welcome to our spring semester of Sunday school. It's good to see you all here this morning. This class is Jesus on the Good Life, the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. If you did not intend to be in that class, that's what is meeting in here. There are classes meeting in the fellowship hall and in the back building as well. You can check out if you didn't want to be in here, but if you did want to be in here, this is going to be a great semester of just walking through Matthew 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, to see Jesus teaching on what it means to live the good life. And I'll be teaching as well as our pastoral apprentice, Brennan Kress. Here he'll be teaching some as well. So we're glad to have you with us this morning. We're going to begin this morning by talking about the character of Jesus' disciples, which is how this sermon begins in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5 and we'll read verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beginning of a new semester and for this opportunity for teachers of our church to engage in this task of discipleship. I pray for each one this morning, and I pray that the words that I speak may be a true representation, true teaching from your holy word, and it may be your Holy Spirit who speaks to us and guides us. For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Every advertisement that you encounter is intended in some way to tell you that the product that is being pushed on you is what represents the good life to you. I wanted to give some examples here from commercials that I've seen in the past that seem to be representing different visions of the good life. You may be familiar with some of these. If you've ever seen a Corona commercial, Corona beer commercial, it's representing the good life in what way? What is the picture of the good life for Corona beer? It's relaxing on a beach, right? That's the good life. What about Axe body spray? You ever seen these commercials? The good life is being attractive to women, getting every woman you want. What about Lincoln car commercials? You ever seen these with some of the older ones with Matthew McConaughey? The good life is being represented as one of sophistication, class, luxury. Maybe my favorite commercial ever just came out about a month ago. Chevrolet put out an amazing commercial. You can see the whole like 5-minute version from their Christmas season. And they put out a commercial with a woman who's elderly and her family's all gathered around for Christmas, but you can tell she's not well. And she has Alzheimer's or something. She's not interacting with anyone. And her husband is talking about she has good days and bad days, and some days she doesn't even know who I am. And one of the granddaughters goes over to her and says, "Let's make it a good day." And she goes out, and they get into a 1972 Chevy Suburban, and the granddaughter drives her all around this small town and points out, "This is where you were born, and this is where you went to high school, and this is where you took us to go see our first drive-in movie," and all these memories. And by the end of it, she pulls back in the driveway, and Grandma is back. And she goes in and enjoys Christmas with the family. I can't nearly do justice to it by explaining it. You just have to see it. But for me, that kind of commercial really represents what I would call the good life, which is small town, America, family, tradition. I mean, those are the things that I think I would really value. And so Chevy has really gone up in my estimation by putting out a great commercial. Not really much about the car in the commercial, but just the values that they're representing with it. So you could do this all day, talk about how all these different brands are telling us this is what the good life is. This is, this is, this is. Well, according to the Sermon on the Mount, according to what Jesus teaches us here, the good life is not about your circumstances. It's not really about any of those things, as good as they may be. It's not about the circumstances in which you live. It's about the heart and character you bring to those circumstances. It's more about who you are than it is about the circumstances in which you find yourself. And so I just wanted to give you a quick outline of the sermon just to show you the direction we'll be going over this semester. And then we'll talk more about this particular point about our heart. Jesus gives us a sermon over these three chapters that has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. In his introduction, he speaks about the character of his disciples and the influence of his disciples. We'll talk about the first this week, the other next week. And then the main body of the sermon, Jesus is teaching us about the superior righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the main theme of his preaching and teaching, is the kingdom that is come with his incarnation, death, resurrection, and that will come at his return. And Jesus makes the point to his disciples that your righteousness, as those who belong to this kingdom, must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so in speaking of this superior righteousness, Jesus unpacks it for us. I've got four sections here. You could subdivide these further, but he speaks of righteousness in the law of Moses. And in the rest of chapter 5, he tells us about, really more about the heart of our actions, the motivation we bring to our actions as we seek to obey the law. Righteousness and practices of piety. So practices such as giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. What matters, Jesus tells us, is the heart we bring to these actions, and that affects then how we do them. Righteousness and our money and possessions in the rest of chapter 6, and then righteousness in relationships with regard to others, and then with regard to God in chapter 7, 1 to 12. And then he closes by giving us two ways to live through the rest of chapter 7. If you'd like to jot down that outline, that might be helpful as you read through the sermon and as we walk through it as well. If you'd like me to just send that to you because you don't want to write all that down this morning, then send me an email. But that's where we're going, and I just wanted to point out that the body of this sermon focuses much on the heart, the inner life, the inner motivations, and the character of Jesus' disciples as they pursue these various actions. I believe the freeing message for us, as I mentioned a while ago, of Matthew 5 through 7, is that you don't have to change your circumstances to live the good life. In many cases, we can't change our circumstances. We don't have control over those things, but we can control how we respond to them. We can control what kind of heart we bring to them, and that's the freeing message of this sermon. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, with Jesus seeing the crowds going up on a mountain. And this is the setting for this sermon, which is why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. What does the idea of a mountain, what does that call to mind based on other passages of Scripture that may mention a mountain? You think of perhaps other gatherings on a mountain in the Bible? Mount Sinai, for example, right? What happens at Mount Sinai? God brings Israel, and he, having brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, having redeemed them from slavery, he brings them to the mountain to enter into covenant with them through Moses, the mediator, and to make them his people. Jesus, in this passage, is taking on the role of a new Moses. He's gathering the Lord's people, but this time it's not the nation of Israel per se, It's his own disciples. It's those who are following him. And it's not the main mountain. Of course, there are other mountains in Scripture. There's Mount Sinai, but there's also Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And of course, even going back to the Garden of Eden, it appears that Eden was on a mountain as well. And so you have these mountains as representing the overlap of heaven and earth. Well, here, this is a mountain in Galilee. So this is away from the main scene, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple would be the main scene of Israel's life. This is more in the backwoods of Galilee among the people who are not the highest level of society who are now following Jesus. And one of the main themes you'll see coming out in Matthew, if you read the whole gospel, is that Jesus' disciples are now representing the true Israel over against the Israel that has abandoned faithfulness to God, that is represented by the temple in Jerusalem. And eventually that temple is going to be destroyed, and the true Israel would be represented by the followers of Jesus himself. Now Jesus, he gathers them on a mountain, and the very first word out of his mouth is blessed. This seems to reflect Deuteronomy 33:29. Deuteronomy 33:29 is where Moses is giving his last words to the people of Israel before his death. In fact, these are the last recorded words of Moses to the nation of Israel before he dies, and then they go into the promised land. He says, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." So Matthew is presenting Jesus here as the new Moses, the deliverer. Therefore, he's presenting the followers of Jesus as those who have already, in some sense, experienced God's salvation. I think that's a key point. We don't want to get the cart before the horse, right? The cart before the horse would be saying that if we measure up to everything Jesus tells us, then we'll become God's people. Rather, the reverse is the case. It is because we are his people, because he has saved us through his son Jesus, that we are then called to live this kind of life. And we are empowered to do so as well. And Jesus, I believe, gave this sermon because he expected us to obey it. Now, sometimes people will argue that this sermon is not meant to be obeyed. It's meant to represent a standard we could never obey. And because of that, it's to drive us to dependence on God and faith by showing us how sinful we are. Now, there may be some truth in that. I do think, especially in the first section of the sermon, we'll see that theme coming out to a degree. But I think Jesus gave us this sermon because he expects us to live in obedience to it. If you go to chapter 7, and in verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So there is an expectation. We will hear these words and we will do them. We will obey. We will be empowered to obey because of the saving work of Christ that makes us God's new covenant people and new Israel. So then, as we look into the what are called the Beatitudes this morning, the blessings, we're going to ask the question, what does the true Israel look like? This people of God being drawn to Jesus in the backwoods of Galilee on a mountain to become God's true Israel, his new covenant people, what will mark their character? And I would argue that from the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12, we see that they are marked by the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And that's how I want to outline this passage this morning, although it's going to go in a different order than that. But Paul mentions these virtues in 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. Jesus highlights them here as well. So we're going to talk first about Beatitudes 1 through 4. Beatitudes 1 to 4, the first four of these, which focus on faith. And that would be verses 3 through 6. Now, before we look at those closely, I would like you to turn to an Old Testament passage because you'll be able to see the Old Testament background that Jesus had in mind when he was speaking in these first four Beatitudes of the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Turn to Isaiah. Keep your place in Matthew, but turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, as you may know, is the passage that Jesus read from at the when he read the scroll at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he was launching out on his public ministry, and he said, after having read a section from Isaiah 61, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so he's identifying himself with the speaker in Isaiah 61. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 3 here. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." I just want you to notice several terms that are mentioned in this passage. He mentions the poor. Of course, Jesus will speak of the poor in spirit. He mentions the brokenhearted and those who mourn several times, and Jesus will speak of blessed are those who mourn. He speaks of oaks of righteousness in Isaiah 61. Jesus will speak of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The terminology overlaps significantly, which seems to indicate Jesus is intentionally drawing from Isaiah 61. And in doing so, he's identifying himself here as the one who proclaims God's salvation to Israel. He's the Spirit-anointed one who proclaims God's salvation. Now, what that means then is that these characteristics, these virtues that are unpacked for us in these first four Beatitudes, these are the results of God's saving work in us. It's not that these are prerequisites you have to measure up to and then you're good. This is more of God, because God has done his work of salvation, he is bringing in those who are marked by these characteristics. And all of them, if you'll notice, all these first four Beatitudes point away from ourselves and to the grace of God. Every single one of them. So let's walk through each one of these. Verse 3 tells us, if you go back to Matthew 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt, so to speak, a beggar spiritually. It'd be one who acknowledges that you do not have sufficiency in yourself and you're entirely dependent on the grace of God. Think of a beggar who relies on the goodness of others just to satisfy his daily needs. That is how we are before God. We are beggars. The greatest illustration I can think of poverty of spirit in the Bible is Jesus' parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you think of the Pharisee who stands at the temple and gives thanks to God that he's not like other men. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. See, even there he can acknowledge the grace of God in a way, like, God, you've blessed me in this way. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of everything I get. But even though he's tipping his hat to the grace of God, he's doing so in a prideful way. He's full of himself. And Jesus tells us that the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and prayed, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's a picture of poverty of spirit. That's the picture of the one to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven, because he recognizes, I don't have the resources in myself. I don't have worthiness in myself to enter the kingdom. My only hope is the grace of God. I've said before that this beatitude comes to mind most often when I pray for my own children, that God would make them poor in spirit. Because I could do my best to train them to live moral lives. And I want to do that. But I do not want to raise moralists. I do not want to raise well-behaved, prideful kids who don't know the Lord. I want to raise kids who know that they are sinners. And that being open and honest and acknowledging that and calling out to the grace of God is their only hope. That's what poverty of spirit is. Jesus says those who acknowledge their sin, who are honest about it, who trust the Lord to forgive them, these are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. In verse 4 then, the second beatitude, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning is mentioned several times in Isaiah 61, and in that context, it would have been mourning over Israel's sin and resulting exile as they had been driven into exile because of their breaking of the covenant. And so mourning in Isaiah 61 would represent repentance, brokenness over that sin and over its consequences. And so Jesus is saying those who, again, rightly recognize their sin and are broken over their sin and are marked by a spirit of repentance over sin, these are the ones who will be comforted. Again, another great illustration of this from the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus would be in the parable of the prodigal son. You think of the prodigal son who took all his inheritance early and went off to a far country and spent it all in lavish living. And then a famine came. And he found himself destitute. He found himself empty and unable even to support himself except by feeding pigs. So he's obviously working for a Gentile, feeding pigs and longing even to get down with the pigs to sustain himself by sharing in the food that they have. This would have been an absolute low point for a Jewish man. And he realized, I would be better off as a servant in my father's house. So I will go back to my father and tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son. Please accept me as one of your servants. And as he's going, the father runs to meet him. You have this picture of a young man who's mourning over his own failure and returning in repentance over it. Jesus tells us they shall be comforted both in the age to come, but I also think in anticipation of that as well, they will be comforted now. In verse 5, we have the third beatitude where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's not actually a word for meek in Isaiah 61, but I do think there is another passage in the Old Testament. So again, I'm going to ask you to hold your place in Matthew, but turn back to Psalm 37. I think you can see this idea of meekness highlighted for us in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, look at verses, first of all, verses 1 and 2. David says here, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." So Psalm 37 is about the prosperity of the wicked and how we as believers are not to envy them or fret over their prosperity or their oppression of the poor and the weak, because God is going to handle it all. And you see that several places in this psalm. Go down to verses 8 and 9. It says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." I want you to note that phrase, inherit the land. Sounds like what Jesus says, doesn't it? The meek will inherit the earth. Jesus seems to be drawing on this idea. So who is it who inherits the land in verse 9? It's those who wait for the Lord. Now look at verse 10 and 11. "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. and delight themselves in abundant peace. So if you compare verse 11 about who inherits the land and verse 9 about who inherits the land, you get kind of a parallel idea there, don't you? You see that in one verse, it's those who wait on the Lord, and in the other, it's the meek. It seems like the meek are those who wait on the Lord, doesn't it? To wait on the Lord, to entrust yourself to the Lord, not to fret. This is the mark of meekness. Meekness, in other words, is trust and dependence with confidence in the deliverance that the Lord is going to bring. Submission to His sovereignty, complete opposition to having a fretful spirit. My temptation, I know this is a big one for me, is that when I see injustice, I want to fret about it. I want to get angry and respond viscerally to that injustice. I'm much too prone to fretting and thinking that I've got to do something about it. Taking on God's job for myself rather than waiting upon the Lord and confidently trusting in Him. We should not be surprised by injustice. We should not be surprised by the fact that the wicked often prosper in this world and often oppress the weak. The Bible has told us that's how it's going to be in this age. But we must instead wait patiently for the Lord. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 5, that those who do this, the meek, shall inherit the earth. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't just say shall inherit the land. Now, you could translate the word earth there, but other references that use this same word in the Sermon on the Mount seem to refer to the whole earth. And it seems that Jesus means that here. The meek will not just inherit the land. The meek will inherit the whole earth, the whole of the new creation. As the land of Israel was a type, a foreshadowing of a greater inheritance that was going to come to God's people. So that's the third beatitude. And then the fourth one is in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I don't know if many of us in here, maybe not even any of us in here, really know the experience of hunger and thirst in the way that Jesus' audience would have understood it. These were people who were accustomed to living hand-to-mouth, day-to-day. And so a deep sense of hunger and thirst would have been something that they probably would have known from experience. And it would have been probably far more intense than we have ever experienced in our own lives in a land of much greater prosperity. Jesus tells us that those who have this inner longing, this intense longing for the righteousness of the kingdom, not only the righteousness of the new creation itself, but their own righteousness, their own virtue as they live as citizens of the kingdom, those who hunger and thirst for that will be satisfied. But notice that the way that that's worded, those who hunger and thirst for it must recognize that they don't have it, right? They must recognize that it's something that they still seek after. And so once again, it's pointing away from ourselves and to the sufficiency of God. Every single beatitude we've seen so far, the first four, highlights our own inadequacy and God's sufficiency. To be poor in spirit is to look away from yourself and to the grace of God. To mourn over your sin and repentance is, again, to look away from yourself and to trust God to forgive you. To be meek is to wait upon the Lord. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for what only God can give you. In all four cases, this is a call for faith. Because what is faith? Faith is looking away from yourself to the promises of God in Christ. And so Jesus begins this sermon by showing us that unless we are rightly related to God by faith in Christ, nothing else matters. This is the starting place of everything. And so Jesus' disciples will be marked first and foremost by the virtue of faith. Second, in Beatitudes 5 through 7, but in verses, I get these numbers confused here. So Beatitudes 5 through 7, it's going to be verses 7 to 9 then. We're going to talk about love. Jesus' disciples are marked by love. Faith is what fuels love for God and others. Those who are rightly related to God by faith will then manifest that in love for God and others. And you see that in the next three Beatitudes that Jesus gives us here in verses 7, 8, and 9, where he moves then from vertical, our relationship to God, to horizontal, our relationship to others. He tells us in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." To be merciful is to show concern for the needy and or to show grace to the guilty. So those who have received such from God will be marked by showing that freely and joyfully to others. And again, another parable of Jesus fleshes this out for us so beautifully. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, a man who owed a king 10,000 talents. And that was a sum of money that would have been billions of dollars in our day. It would have been a sum that this man never would have been able to pay. He was indebted to a degree, and Jesus uses an extremely large number just to make the point. He's never going to pay this off. He's never going to be able to. And he begs for mercy from this king, and the king forgives him his debt. And then this servant goes out, and there's someone else who owes him 100 denarii, which is, you know, denarius is a day's wages, so 100 days' wages, a few months of work right there. It was a sum that would have been able to be paid back over time, but this unforgiving servant will not forgive the debt, this much lower debt that is owed to him, and he orders this man to be put in prison. And of course, the king, when he hears, is very angry that one who had received such mercy is unwilling to show it to another. Those who have an unmerciful spirit, those who are unwilling to meet the needs of the needy or to show grace to the guilty, they show that they don't understand how much grace they have received and that they are therefore strangers to that grace. If we are truly those who have faith in the Lord, we will be marked by a merciful spirit toward others, an eagerness and a willingness to be lavish in forgiving others. And Jesus says the merciful then will receive mercy. It's in the future tense. Here I think he's speaking of at the final judgment. Those who are merciful will receive mercy. Again, this is not because as we show mercy, we earn up enough points to get a favorable verdict from God. It's rather, as we show mercy, we reveal the evidence of our faith that has saved us and has set us right with God. So that's the fifth beatitude. The sixth one is in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think the Old Testament background to this statement is in Psalm 24. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Purity of heart would be a complete absence of guile, deceit, manipulation for one's own gain. I tried to think of an illustration of this. Imagine a family with a lot of kids, probably a Cornerstone family, right? And they're at a restaurant and they're having a great night out. You know, they're doing the Deuteronomy party kind of thing that Lee mentioned a few weeks ago in his sermon. They're deciding we're just gonna enjoy a great night out, spending a whole lot of money on whatever we want to enjoy as a family. And so they know that this bill is gonna be high, but they're prepared for it. And when the bill comes, the father realizes as he looks at it, "Oh, the waitress gave me the wrong ticket. He gave me the couple's table over there where they had soup and salad and water. I could go pay this and save, you know, $100 tonight. We could go pay it, walk right out of here and save a lot of money." But in that moment, he realizes that would not be the right thing to do. even though I could get away with it right now. Purity of heart requires me to walk in integrity in this moment and to say, ma'am, I think you've made a mistake. I think you've given us the wrong ticket. That would be an example, I think, of purity of heart. One who is honest, one who shows integrity in one's actions. Jesus says the pure in heart, those who walk with this kind of purity in their lives, will see God. And when you think of seeing God, again, in the future tense, you can refer back to other passages of Scripture that pick up on this theme. In Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses was told by God, no man can see my face and live. And thus when God manifested himself to Moses, he hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by before him. And so there was something about that experience where God was saying to Moses, you cannot take in more than this at this point. But then you go to Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, the vision of the New Jerusalem, speaking of what will be in that final day. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. So there is to be an experience of knowing God that's described as seeing His face that is even going to surpass what Moses experienced in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is promising that to those who are pure in heart. And then in verse 9, in the seventh beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is the chief peacemaker. God has made peace with us through the death of His Son. And those then who pursue peace with others, that is, those who are eager at pursuing reconciliation wherever possible, those who are eager to make peace where it can be made, it can't always, but where it can, those who eagerly seek after this are sons of God. They're imitating God's own character. They're doing what their father does, just as a son reflects his father. Jesus says peacemakers will be called sons of God, again, at the final judgment, will be revealed to be those who reflect the character of their own father. So you have here in showing mercy, in acting with purity of heart, in making peace, pursuing reconciliation with others wherever possible, you have here pictures of love toward others that marks the disciples of Jesus and their righteousness. And thus you have pictures of the virtue of love in the lives of Jesus' disciples. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul tells us, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith and works are not the same thing, but did you know that faith works? Paul tells us that. Faith working through love. And so if you're marked by the kind of faith that Jesus outlines in the first four Beatitudes, that faith will work through love that He illustrates in the next three. And I think there's a reason for this. Faith reorients our perspective. If we have faith in God, if we have faith in His promises, then we have a security that changes then the way we relate to others. Before we have that kind of security, I think we tend to view life more as competition with others. We have to outdo others, and we have to succeed more than others. We have to have more than they have. When someone else succeeds, that becomes a threat to us. And so one who lacks faith, one who lacks the security that comes with faith, is going to relate to others in more of a competitive spirit, but one who can rest in the security that faith brings then has the freedom to love others, because I don't have to prove myself by outdoing others, by having more than others, by achieving more than others. I don't have to be better than everybody else to show my value, because I'm accepted in Christ through faith alone. And if that's my fundamental identity, I have the freedom now to pursue the good of others and to love them, to rejoice with them when they succeed, to rejoice in their successes, to mourn in their sufferings with them. But faith is what reorients that perspective and then enables us to go forth and to love. And then the last one, you can probably guess where this is going. The last beatitude is one that reflects hope. This would be Beatitude 8. And that would be verses 10 to 12. So the beatitude itself is in verse 10, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here envisions our commitment to righteousness leading to persecution and suffering for the sake of righteousness. And so the question arises, why would we be willing to do that? Why would I willingly walk into a life that is going to result in persecution and suffering for it? And I think the only answer is that we have hope for a future day when God is going to make it all right, when God is going to bring a final judgment that is going to vindicate His people and condemn His enemies. And so Jesus then gives further commentary on this beatitude in verses 11 and 12, where He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Notice that in verse 11, "on account of me" has now replaced righteousness. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10. In verse 11, it's "on account of me," which sounds like following Jesus is the pathway of righteousness, doesn't it? And so Jesus tells us, when this happens, when you are reviled, when you are persecuted, when people utter evil against you falsely, notice what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, "Endure it," does He? What does He say? He says, "Rejoice." Rejoice. Be glad when that happens. Why? Because they did the same to the prophets who were before you. You are joining the company of the faithful. And thus, you can rejoice that God will vindicate you. Jesus is telling us here that the good life is not about escaping suffering. In fact, it is just the opposite. The good life, according to Jesus, will result in suffering. That's unavoidable. In this world, we will suffer for following Christ. And so again, it's not the suffering suffering or lack thereof that constitutes the good life. It's the character we bring to that suffering. I also want you to notice, as we take a step back and look at the whole passage, the big picture of this passage is a picture of hope. Notice that in verses 3, 10, and 12, Jesus gave blessings that were in the present tense. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 10, again, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the same in verse 12, "your reward is great in heaven." But in all the other verses, He gave it in the future tense. Verse 4, "they shall be comforted." Verse 5, "they shall inherit the earth." Verse 6, "they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "they shall receive mercy." Verse 8, "they shall see God." Verse 9, "they shall be called sons of God." So you've got this dynamic here of present and future. And I think both are being emphasized because there's an element of both that's true in the promises that Jesus gives us. Yes, there is a future day coming when we will receive the fullness of our inheritance. We'll be raised from the dead to inherit a new creation. Sin will be no more. Suffering will be no more. We will be with the Lord. And yet, in this present time, we taste the future of that reality through the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. The Holy Spirit, as Christ in us, is the foretaste of that coming day, and thus the Holy Spirit nurtures our present hope of what is to come. Paul speaks about this in Romans 8:23, where he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Speaking of creation groaning for its redemption, Paul tells us we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. By the way, I think that's what we call an apposition there, the first fruits that are the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the first fruits of this new creation. And so the Spirit, who is the beginning of the new creation, now lives in us and gives us a foretaste of what is to come and sustains our hope in what is to come so that we may suffer now. So the Christian life then is based on the assurance of God's promises and not on our present circumstances. If we lose those promises, we lose everything. So just to summarize this here this morning, the good life is the virtuous life defined by the virtues of faith, love, and hope. Faith, which is casting ourselves on God's mercy, looking away from ourselves to Christ. Love, which is exemplified by showing mercy to the needy, grace to the guilty. Purity of motives in our actions, making peace with others, seeking reconciliation. And then hope, the assurance of God's promises to us that enable us to endure suffering now. And then next week, we're going to look at the next passage in verses 13 to 16, which speak then of the influence of God of Jesus' disciples. If they're marked by these characteristics, what kind of influence then do they have in the world in which we live? We may have a minute or two left. Are there any questions or thoughts you wanted to share this morning before we dismiss? Anyone? All right. Well, then we'll see you next Sunday. You're dismissed.